We sometimes joke about friends who move too often. Maybe they go from one place on one side of town to another place on the other side of town, or maybe they move out to the suburbs and then back into the city. Maybe we've all been guilty of making a few too many moves in our lives, and someone may joke, who are you trying to get away from? You owe money, someone's after you, you change your address. Well, it seems that way with Jesus and the disciples as we look at the gospel accounts here in Matthew. We're in the 16th chapter this morning. Jesus takes his disciples away again. He's confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's almost as if they're still standing on the beach, having just landed. And once he has responded to them, he turns and gets back in the boat, and they're off again to the other side of the lake. And they're back in Gentile territory again this morning, this time to the region of Caesarea Philippi. There were a couple of Caesareas. This Caesarea characterized having been built by Philip in honor of course, Caesar. About 120 miles from Jerusalem in the northeast part of Palestine, a region that was strongly identified with various pagan religions. It had been a center of Baal worship when Israel conquered the land. Later, there were many shrines that had been erected to the Greek god Pan. And Herod the Great had built a temple there, not in honor of a god, but in honor of Augustus Caesar. Herod was trying to get a promotion, by the way. And so he built a temple to the Caesar in hopes that that would get him the move that he wanted to make. But here in the midst of pagan superstition, in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of Gentiles, this is where the disciple Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. How appropriate to go into the darkest place you can find before you light your light. And it's probably within sight of Caesar's temple that Jesus announces that he would not yet establish his kingdom, but that he would build his church. We're looking at verses 13 through 20 this morning. So join me as we pray before we turn to read the text. Father, speak to us through these words. They're your words. You gave them to Matthew so many centuries ago to write down and keep for the edification of your people. And so we are in a long line of those who have heard them and thought about them, meditated on them, and then gone out into the world to live them. So we pray that you might refresh us this day by your Spirit, encourage us, strengthen us, that we might be made more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. A strange way to begin, Jesus asks his disciples a question. We see, first of all, Jesus' request. Now, if someone comes up to you and asks, well, who do people say that I am? Well, you would probably look a bit askance at them, maybe raise an eyebrow. You might think they were either crazy or that they were very arrogant. But in the case of Jesus, a right confession of who he is basic to our salvation. Jesus' person and work go together. They can never be separated. We've seen the confusion of the people and the crowds about who Jesus was. Remember, they think he is John the Baptist, or as the text says here, Elijah, who was, they thought, to return again. Or Jeremiah. Jesus had issued many statements of woe. Woe is this, and woe is that. And Jeremiah had done that. They thought, oh, maybe it's Jeremiah come back. At the very least, he was one of the prophets. Maybe we don't know who he is, but one of the prophets of the past raised from the dead. But then, of course, there was the religious leaders who had concluded that he was a madman and that he was empowered by the devil himself. The reality that the king and the judge of all the world himself had appeared in the person of Jesus was hidden from the masses. They just frankly didn't get it. They couldn't see through the veil of Jesus' earthly appearance. Scriptures tell us that he wasn't impressive in appearance, that he looked just like one of the other people who lived in the first century in Palestine. His clothes didn't set him apart, nor was he taller or better looking or had a better hairstylist or something, but rather he was just Jesus of Nazareth. The true significance of who he was, the Son of Man, remained hidden. Now, I think we can confidently conclude that no one, past, present, or future, will ever make a correct assessment of who Jesus is by taking a public opinion poll, by asking your friends, or even relying on your own wisdom and logic. The person of Jesus Christ, the purpose for which he came, is not something that is attained through human effort. And Jesus doesn't respond to the answers that the disciples give him to that first question. He follows it with a second question, much more pointed. But who do you say that I am? Jesus really isn't all that concerned with what the crowds think, their opinion of him. But he does want the disciples to commit themselves. Now, Jesus isn't unsure of what they'll think. They've already said that he was much more than a prophet. Remember, just a couple of chapters ago, he had walked on the water in the storm, and we are told that they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But Jesus, for the first time, confronts them with this great question of his identity. He abandons his caution. He abandons the use of parables and veiled statements, and he asks them point blank. This conversation is a turning point in his relationship with his disciples, and you and I need to draw a personal application from these words. And that's this. The important thing is not what other people say about Jesus. It is what you say. What is your belief? What is your understanding? What has God revealed to you concerning this man, Jesus? The opinion of the crowd can never substitute for your personal decision about Christ. Jesus' request, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter is quick to reply. We might have assumed that he would be the first one to voice an opinion. So we see, secondly, Peter's response. And it may surprise us. Even at this point, we're kind of used to the fact that when Peter opens his mouth, he puts his foot in it. And that will not end here, by the way. That happens yet again. The whole account, though, indicates that Peter's mind is firmly made up. In fact, it seems that he speaks for the other disciples here as well, because no one else proffers an opinion or contradicts him. Peter's open pronouncement of their common conviction while they're face-to-face with Jesus himself, has immeasurable importance both for Jesus and for the disciples. At this moment, Jesus' pupils have turned into confessors, his followers into worshipers. A change occurs. They begin to see Jesus for who he really is. And so he can begin to tell them even more difficult things lie ahead. Now, every word of Peter's confession here is spoken with emphasis. In fact, the little article, the, is four times in the Greek on this sentence. They don't put it in the English translation, but let me give you a shot at it. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. There's no longer any room for confusion or error. Peter declares that Jesus and the Messiah are one and the same. That Jesus is the Christ. He's the embodiment of all of God's promises to the people of Israel. He is the fulfillment of all of his people's hopes. Because of this, he is also the Son of the living God. Jesus is not just an ordinary human being. He has a unique relationship with God. He's not just a teacher and a prophet. He's the Son of God. He's God's beloved, the one in whom the Father delights, as we saw so early on in the study of Matthew. What a statement to come from the mouth of a disciple. Not, I'm trying to butter up the master so he'll give me some special privileges. Not, I'm all caught up in the moment, having seen a glorious miracle. But the conviction of the heart, who has seen Jesus and has perceived him for who he is. Peter's confession is followed immediately by Jesus' blessing. But notice that the motive for the blessing is not Peter's human insight, but rather it is the grace of God. And Jesus uses Peter's full name here. I think it's the only time in the Gospels. He says, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah. And the emphasis, I think, is put here on Peter's humanity and his origin. Peter, you're just a guy. You're the son of your father, Jonah. You're a human being, Peter. Jesus does that, I believe, to contrast between what Peter would have been able to do by virtue of his own human nature and what he could do through God's grace. And Peter's response, again, isn't from listening to the crowds, nor is it the collective opinion of the disciples. This confession is Peter's response to the revelation that Jesus says God the Father had given him. Now, Jesus had explained this earlier. Chapter 11, we read, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This revelation wasn't even a result of Peter's long study and his own searching. It came as a gracious act of God. God had hidden these things from the arrogant Pharisees and the hostile Sadducees, but he'd revealed it to the little children, to the disciples. The humble disciples who had faithfully followed Jesus and watched his life and heard his words. You see, human eyes can't see this without God's help, even today. No one knows the Son unless the Father reveals the Son to him and enables them to confess him. Confessing Christ as Lord and Savior comes not because I'm so smart and have it all figured out. Comes not because I've taken the advice of wiser people and done it because they suggested it. But it comes as God reveals himself to us, turns on the light in our mind and in our heart, and helps us to see Jesus. Now, This isn't the first confession of faith. I've already alluded to that. You remember way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he calls Nathanael to be a disciple, Nathanael had confessed Christ as the Son of God. And the disciples had called him the Son of God when he stilled the storm. And Peter had given an earlier confession after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and had then given a sermon on the bread of life. Peter had been asked, as the crowds left, "Will you leave me also?" Actually, the disciples as a whole had been asked. And Peter had said, "Lord, to whom would we go? Only you have the words of life." There's been confession after confession. In fact, when Andrew had brought his brother Simon to Jesus the first time, it was on the basis of this belief that Jesus was the Messiah. So what's different here about this confession? Is it out of order? Is it something that Matthew just slipped in because it seemed to fit here? Well, first of all, Jesus explicitly asks for this confession. This is the first time he asks. It's not an emotional response. They're not all psyched up from Jesus preaching or his miracles. But what we have here is the sincere and thoughtful statement of a man who had been taught by God. More importantly, Jesus accepts this confession, and he will build upon it because he begins to teach them even more difficult things, that he will be crucified, he will die, but he will be raised again. Now, Peter's words must have delighted Jesus. Can you imagine? We as parents and grandparents love it when our children and grandchildren, out of the clear blue, it would seem, say something encouraging or something that shows that we've made a difference or that we've finally gotten through to them. And we can see Jesus smile here as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus has been patiently teaching his disciples, and now he sees fruit for his labor. We've seen Jesus' request, Peter's response, and now we see the church's rock. Matthew is led by the Holy Spirit here as in this passage to use the Greek word petros here. We can hear the word Peter in there, certainly. And Jesus says, "You are Peter." Literally, he says, "You are a stone." That's what the word petros means. And on this rock, and it's a different form of the same word, which indicates a large rock. "And on this rock, I will build my church." Now, Jesus had given Simon Bar-Jona the name Peter months and months before, as he called him to be his disciple. Now, Peter means a stone in Greek. So if your name is Peter or your middle name is Peter, we could call you Rocky, I suppose. And think about how many people you have heard of whose name is Rocky. Well, so that's not that unfamiliar to our ears. I was looking at another church's website recently. I like to see what other people are doing and how they have things set up. And as I'm reading down a list of their elders, one of them was named Rock Stone. No lie, I'll show you the website. Rock Stone. I don't know what his parents were thinking, but there it was. And Peter seems to be thinking of this day when he much later writes in his epistle, "You yourselves are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood," in his first epistle. Jesus says, "Peter, you're a rock. And upon this rock I will build my church." Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ and confesses him as the Son of God and Savior is also a living stone. So we can call all of you Rocky, for that matter. You're stones being built into a spiritual house in which Christ dwells by his Spirit. Okay, so what's all this mean? Some of you were reared in the Catholic Church. You heard from priests and teachers that Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to be the Pope. But these were Jewish men. They were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And they would have immediately recognized that the rock was a symbol of God. I hope you do as well. Because we read earlier in our call to worship and then as well in the Psalter, be a rock of refuge for me, for you are my rock. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? We sang that Jesus was the cornerstone, that he was the solid rock on which our hope is built. In Deuteronomy, we read that our God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And again, the psalmist writes, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. When Jesus spoke of the rock, the disciples knew exactly to whom he was referring, and it wasn't Peter. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. That's what the Old Testament prophets said. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And again, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, Jesus quoted those verses himself and applied them to his own ministry. And so did Peter and the apostles even later. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Day of Pentecost, Peter preaching in Jerusalem. The builders, I'll start again. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter states clearly that the foundation for the church is not him, but Jesus Christ. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles preached. That's what they taught. That's what they firmly believed, and that is what they gave their lives for. When the evidence is examined, we need to conclude that the scripture teaches that the church, God's temple, is built on Jesus Christ, not Peter. How could God build his church on a fallible man like Peter? I mean, we are surprised at what he says here, because usually he says something foolish. And next week he'll say something foolish, because as Jesus begins to talk about what lies ahead, his crucifixion and his resurrection, Peter says, oh no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Christ has to rebuke him. In fact, he says that what Peter suggests comes from Satan. Imagine, you say something right and then you say something stupid, almost in quick succession. This text is also the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus only uses the word church two times, here and in the 18th chapter. It's the Greek word ekklesia. And you can hear our English word ecclesiastical, I think, there. We say things ecclesiastical or anything that pertains to the church. But literally it means a called out assembly. Ek, Greek preposition that means out. And so it is those who are called out. It is used in the Old Testament too. The word in Hebrew is kahal, but it means those who are called out. and it refers to Israel as a religious community. But lest we don't make the connection here, we turn to Acts chapter 7 and read in Stephen's sermon. Remember, he's standing in a pit about to be stoned. They give him a few last words and he preaches a lengthy sermon. That's my plan too, if the case ever arises. But Stephen speaks of the congregation in the wilderness, speaking of Israel. But the word is ecclesia. It's the church in the wilderness. Now, Stephen doesn't have his theology wrong. He's understanding that Jesus, although he's looking to the future when he speaks of his church, is also embracing the past, the whole church, from the beginning of time. The Old Testament saints who had entrusted themselves in faith to Yahweh's promises, and those who followed them, who having experienced the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ, faithfully trust him as well. Jesus is not just speaking of one local body of believers, the First Church Jerusalem down there at the crossroads of Joppa and Emmaus, down there in the lower quarter. He's speaking of the whole church, the universal church, what in the past couple of weeks as we've used those catechism questions we referred to as the invisible church, composed of those who can make the same confession that Peter does. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living one. So what we have seen so far of Jesus' request and Peter's response and the church's rock leads us to the church's responsibility. Because Jesus starts to use a few metaphors here, and he speaks of gates. Now, gates represented power and authority in the ancient world. It's not just the way that you get in through the walls into the city, but it was the place where the elders of the city would sit, and there they would conduct important business. They would offer advice and legal rulings on conflicts and disputes. The gate was important, not just a hole in the wall, but a building in and of itself where the authority rested. So the gates of hell here, I think, symbolizes an organized power of sin and death and Satan. And the picture evokes a fortress or a prison with thick, impenetrable gates and walls. A city where death is the king and the dead themselves are held captive. Once entering those gates, there is no hope. No human or earthly power can rescue you. But the Church of Jesus Christ, however, Jesus is saying, will not be overcome by this power of death. Jesus speaks here as the one who is the conqueror of death. He is stronger than death. By his own death and resurrection, he has conquered sin and death and hell. And he's going to cause his church to share in his victory. Death will not hold Jesus' people hostage. For Christ has stormed the gates, and he's delivered the captives, and he's set his people free. So much for a gate. But then he talks about a key. Well, keys are important. If you misplace them, you can't get into your house or you can't start your car. But in the scripture, a key is more of a badge of authority. We kind of cling to that when sometimes famous people or celebrities are given the key to the city. A big gold thing doesn't open any door at all. It just doesn't work anywhere. But it's a symbol of respect and even maybe briefly some authority. But in the ancient world, a key signified that you had power. Now, Jesus is not telling Peter that he now holds the keys to heaven. How many jokes have you heard about, you know, a rabbi and a priest and a minister getting to the gates of heaven and St. Peter standing there with the keys? I'm not even going to tell one because I really can't think of one offhand. I just know that they all have a minister, a priest, and a rabbi. And St. Peter always has the keys there in his pocket. But Peter isn't given the keys of heaven here. We're not going to die and find ourselves standing before the pearly gates and have Peter decide whether or not we get to go into heaven or not. It's just not going to happen. Rather, Peter is given the privilege here of opening the door of faith. And he does that as he preaches at the day of Pentecost to a Jewish audience that's gathered together. They've come to celebrate the Passover, and now they've stayed for a month to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And a bit later, Peter is the one who introduces the Samaritans to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a bit later in the book of Acts, he introduces Gentiles to the good news of Jesus Christ. And the other apostles share in this authority too. The apostle Paul has the privilege of opening the door of faith to the Gentiles, as Luke writes in the book of Acts. The Gentiles outside of Palestine, in the Mediterranean world. Nowhere in the New Testament is Peter, or any of the other disciples for that matter, given a special position of authority over the rest of the church. Surely they had respect as Jesus' disciples. But once they died and left this earth, they did not pass on their authority to anyone else. As he writes his own epistle, Peter never claims anything more than to be an apostle, an elder of the church, but most importantly, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we should understand this key to mean is that the disciples are given authority to teach how one can enter the kingdom of heaven. In the case of some of them, to write it down in gospels, in epistles. They're given the authority to teach, but also to rule, to organize the local churches, and to supervise them as they start something totally new. And they're also given the responsibility for binding and loosing. Familiar terms to a Jew, by the way. The rabbis often spoke of binding and loosing, and it had the idea of forbidding or permitting. Not only we say the same thing we say sometimes, that we're not to bind a person's conscience, but we're to let them live in the liberty of grace. But they were to teach the people, the disciples, to keep God's commandments, but they were also tasked to discipline those who refused to obey and refused to repent, more importantly. Here the terms refer to Peter, of course, but later in the 18th chapter, it's clear that they include all the apostles. And as Christ's representatives, they were to execute God's authority according to his word. And let me give you a more literal translation of that 19th verse. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. You catch the subtle difference there? What we bind or loose has already been bound or loosed in heaven. You and I do not determine who enters heaven and who is shut out. Neither did Peter or the apostles. When we proclaim that a man or a woman or a child can attain eternal life only by trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, we are only restating what God has already declared. We're not setting up our own requirements. We're telling people what God's requirements are. If someone believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, he gains entry to the kingdom of God. And if he doesn't, then that same gospel forbids him entry. Jesus is not saying that God will obey whatever the disciples forbid or permit on earth. But he is saying that what they do on earth will be that which God has already willed to be done in heaven. You see, the church's job is not to get man's will done in heaven, but rather it is tasked with obeying God's will here on earth. Finally, Jesus charges his disciples not to tell anybody who he is. Kind of strange, isn't it? Take them off and to elicit their confession of his identity, to bless them for it and say, "You're right, exactly, that's who I am, but don't tell anybody." He says, "Wait till after the Son of Man is crucified and buried and raised again and has ascended into heaven." Jesus wants to be known as the Christ only after his suffering and death and resurrection. It was then that the sign of Jonah that we looked at a week or two ago would be complete, and the Holy Spirit would empower them as he did on the day of Pentecost so that they could proclaim the message. The people of Israel, and in particular the leaders, were not ready for the truth. They could not bear the truth. You're not ready for the truth. The people had made many mistaken ideas, as we've seen. Jesus didn't want to be pressed into any of the false patterns of expectation. So he says, "Don't tell. Not yet." In the Gospels, Jesus makes an implicit or explicit claim to being God in almost every paragraph. He makes claims and exercises prerogatives that only God can make. There are only a few ways that you and I can respond to these claims. There's only a few ways that anyone can respond to these claims. We could say that he makes this claim that he is God, knowing that it's false. And if that's the case, then Jesus is a liar. He's an evil man. Because his lies will lead his friends to die for a cause that Jesus knows to be false. But it's impossible to read the Gospels and to believe that Jesus is an evil man. How could we come to that conclusion reading what is there? And if he is not an evil man, then he cannot be a liar. But secondly, if Jesus sincerely claims to be God and wasn't, then maybe he's a lunatic. We can go to some of the asylums where people with mental disorders are kept and find Napoleon and, yes, Jesus in almost every one. We say that those people are insane. But the scriptures show that Jesus is completely sane. In fact, the most sane person that ever walked the earth. So if he claims to be God, and he's not lying, and he's not a lunatic, then there are only two options that remain. Thank Dan Doriani for putting this all together in his commentary. The fact is that the first is that he is indeed the Son of God, just as he claimed. Or the second, which Dan has added to C.S. Lewis's statement to this effect, is that the critics, who realize they can't refute that Jesus is lying or that he is a lunatic, fall back on saying, "Well, the Bible got it wrong. People added this long after Jesus lived. They wanted folk to be impressed with Jesus the prophet, Jesus the teacher, so they decided they'd make him God." That's really your only choice. Either you believe what Jesus said about himself and receive the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living God. Or you say the Bible's, well, just a storybook with lots of mistakes. Close it and go home. Peter and the other disciples confess the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. And that day Jesus told them, don't tell anyone else. But today there's really no reason to keep the secret. On the contrary, we have every reason. In fact, we have Christ's own command to go and tell, to proclaim that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the ever-living one. He is the only Savior of sinners. To repent of our sin and to believe on Him is to pass from death unto life and to find eternal salvation. But to reject Him is to perish forever. That's the good news. So believe it and proclaim it. Make Peter's confession yours. As we come to the table this morning, it is what we confess in the bread and the cup that Jesus who died was the very Son of God, the perfect sacrifice for sin, who gave Himself in our place that we might have forgiveness and life eternal. As we prepare to celebrate together, let's turn and sing number 421, just the first two verses, 421, and remain seated as you sing.